I want to preach a message this morning on Christ in the prophets. The morning messages, Thursday morning, Christ in the Pentateuch, or Christ in the law. And then yesterday morning, Christ in the poets, the poetical books, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, the Song of Solomon, and the Book of Lamentations. It's a part of Jeremiah's writing, but it is a poetical book. And Jesus told his disciples that the law of Moses and the prophets all speak of him. There is a sense in which the prophets, to refer to the prophets, refers to all the Old Testament, because it is the prophets who write the Old Testament, the prophets that God's Holy Spirit caused to write the words. Moses was a prophet, for example. Samuel was a prophet. David was a prophet. Other books of the Old Testament, some are more classically thought of by us as prophetical books, like Isaiah, the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. They are although Daniel's book is not overly long, it's still considered one of the major prophets, and I can understand why. If you can't understand the prophecies that are fulfilled in the first coming or the second coming without a clear grasp of what Daniel has to say, Holy Spirit inspired him to write about both comings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the minor prophets, not because they're insignificant, but because of their shorter length, and they tended to be targeted more at a specific nation or a kingdom or a people or a sin. Some of them are written before the exile, the Babylonian exile. Some are written after. The last three books of the Old Testament, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, are called post-exile books. They're written just before the Old Testament closes. The children of Israel or Judah has been allowed to come back. Persia has allowed them to come back to Canaan. And first they rebuild the temple, and then they rebuild the walls. And so some of the historical books pattern that as well. Revelation 19 says that Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. If you want to know what the Bible's about, you have to know that it's about Jesus. Sometimes I'm asked, what do you think the greatest sin is? What do you think the worst sin is? And for a long time, I've simply told people, I think that ingratitude is the worst sin. At the heart of just about every sin, I believe, is a seed of ingratitude. Perhaps that was true of Lucifer when his test came. I think I see a sense of that in Adam in the garden. Ingratitude, unthankful for what God has given you, unthankful for what God has required of you. And so Romans 1 says, when creation and conscience reveals a deity, men became unthankful. Ingratitude manifests itself most often in just grumbling. It isn't the absence of giving thanks, it's the presence of grumbling. That's how you know somebody's not grateful for what they have. And I've also been asked, what do you think is the worst mistake people make with the Bible? What's the worst mistake people make with the Bible? I used to say, well, neglect. I think that's a serious mistake. Here we have the God-breathed book, an inerrant, infallible, inspired book that God caused to be written, and to leave it closed and to leave it on the shelf. What a terrible mistake that is. It's a lamp and a light, and we need both of those things. But I really think the greater mistake that people make, especially people who know something about the Bible, or who maybe they go to church, or they have some religious interest in the Bible. I think the greatest mistake that people make with the Bible is they take the Bible and they turn it into a Christianized Aesop's fables. They turn the Bible into a morality tale. I understand why a lot of lost people have the misconceptions they have about Christianity, because I think a lot of religious people who say they read the Bible or believe the Bible or love the Bible, basically they take the history of the Bible and they turn it into a morality tale. David and Goliath becomes how you can overcome your giants in your life. Now, I've got to confess to you, I'm afraid sometimes I have preached sermons like that. And not that there isn't an application of that, but really that's not what David and Goliath is about. Some of us take Noah in the ark and we say, well, you know, just have the faith to do whatever God wants you to do. That's the story of Noah. No, the ark is a picture of Christ. You haven't taught the true story of Noah and the ark unless you've dealt with sin and punishment, the wrath of God, and there's only one way of salvation. And Peter will later tell us that ark is a picture of Jesus Christ. So sometimes we make the mistake, and unintentionally so, of teaching our children or reading the Bible, and we say, oh, I really like that miracle that's performed, and I like that great event that happens, and we turn it into some kind of how to live life better, how to do good and prosper. We turn the Bible into some kind of business manual or a parenting manual. And don't misunderstand me. The Bible is, it equips us thoroughly unto all good works. That includes business. That includes parenting. That includes marriage. And yes, there are a lot of applications we can make of how God deals with us. But when you read about Jesus walking on the water, don't just make that a story of, well, get out of the boat. You know, just step out by faith and do whatever great, wonderful thing you think you can do. Now, is there an application of that? Perhaps. But what is it about? It's about, this is the God-man walking on the water. We need to learn what that historical event teaches about Jesus Christ. And that's certainly true of Christ in the prophets. Acts chapter 3, you all have been faithful to be here through the services, and I won't take time to read our text in Luke chapter 24, but you know no doubt that the Holy Spirit uses Luke to go on and write this first history book. They're great companion books for each other, Luke, the Gospel according to Luke, and then the book of Acts, and Luke is the human author. In Acts chapter 3, verse number 12, it says, when Peter saw it, a lame man has been healed. And the people are reacting to that, greatly wondering. And when people saw it, he answered unto the people, ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the just, desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and kill the Prince of Life. That word prince there is translated captain in Hebrews chapter 2, the captain of our salvation. It's translated author in Hebrews chapter 12, the author and finisher of our faith. So this is a great title for Jesus. We sometimes think of prince as a lesser king, but the word prince here means first. It means important beyond measure. God raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses, and through faith in his name, and in his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know, yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I wot through that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before has showed by the mouth of all his prophets. This is really why I'm using this text here. That Notice that phrase, by the mouth of all his prophets. Here a miracle has occurred. I told you earlier, the great periods of miracles, Moses in the Exodus, Elijah and Elisha, and then Christ and the apostles. And each great period was used to substantiate the authenticity and the credibility of God's messengers and God's message. And with the completion of the canon or the scriptures, we no longer need these special miracles, which demonstrate that God is able to suspend the natural laws. He doesn't break the law. When Jesus performs the miracle, he's not breaking the natural law. It's rather like when you come to if you've ever come to an intersection where there's a traffic light and the traffic light is red, you stop there, right? Nod your head. Just make sure you do that. Not everybody does that. But you stop at the red light. But if there were a policeman in the intersection and the light is red, but the policeman motions for you to come, what do you do? You say, well, I stay there till the light turns. No, the policeman has authority over the light. So you're not breaking the law. My grandson told me, he says, you ran a red light. No, the policeman, we do what the policeman says. You see, the policeman has authority over the intersection. So when Jesus walks on the water, or he overcomes the natural law that we cannot overcome, he's not breaking the law. He has more authority than the traffic light. I like that because it's not that, you know, if the policeman has reasons and maybe the light's not functioning properly, or he needs you to clear the intersection. Always do what the authority tells you to do. So Jesus has authority like that over the law. And if he needs to eat some corn on the Sabbath day, he ate corn. His disciples gathered corn on the Sabbath day. Yes, they were hungry. And Jesus is the policeman. The light looks like it's red, but Jesus says, come on through. What are you going to do? Sit there at the light or follow Jesus? I'm going to eat the corn, follow Jesus. That's what I would do. And he says, you remember when David took the showbread? And you see, God's authority overrules what we sometimes think are the normal things. Now, those are not wicked things or evil things that he does. Those are for our benefit, for our blessing. Make sure of that. Don't think that Jesus authorizes evil or wickedness. But he says, Peter says, now you're amazed by the miracle of this man walking. And again, just like the resurrection of Jesus Christ, here's the resurrected Christ before his apostles, and Jesus takes the Old Testament and proves again who he is and proves what his ministry is. Peter does the same thing. He doesn't just call the man up there and he says, now do some backflips. I want them to really know you're healed. Tell us your hair. Stick a microphone. Tell us what it was like when you were lame. And now, none of that. I'm not saying he can't give his testimony. I'm just saying the focus shifts from the miracle to the message. And the message Peter preaches is from the mouth of all his prophets, verse 18, that Christ should suffer, he has so fulfilled those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he has so fulfilled. Jesus Christ is prophesied in the Old Testament, his suffering, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and he has fulfilled those things. Verse 19, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. You say, how do you get that from the healing of this lame man to calling people to repent? Because the miracle is to prove that Jesus Christ is the Savior. Some people stop at the miracle and they say, do another one. If Jesus would do a miracle, I would believe in him. Well, Jesus has already done enough miracles for you to believe in him. Your real problem is not that you're lame or blind or hungry or deaf or sick. Those are problems. But your real problem is you're a sinner. And Peter says, all right, once again, the power of God has been demonstrated that Jesus really is the Christ, just like the prophets prophesied, and, oh, you need to repent. He doesn't say, now, if you've got a backache or a headache, or line up over here and we'll start. Now, I'm not against people getting rid of their headaches and their backaches, but that's not the purpose of Jesus' ministry the first time he came into the world. You know how I know that? Because if eliminating all physical suffering had been the purpose of the first coming, when Jesus went back to heaven, there would have been no physical suffering left here on the earth. Those symptoms are still with us, are they not? And God does grant healing. I do believe he does grant healing. He uses physicians and medicine sometimes. Sometimes God heals above and beyond what we can expect. He surprises the doctors. He surprises. I don't believe in this faith healing business where my hands on you or your hands on me, we somehow do some kind of hocus pocus and trick God or force God or tell God. I don't believe any of that nonsense. But I have seen God heal people. I have seen God make people well. And I have seen God not make people well. That's his business. And I don't always understand the providences of God, but I'll trust him. I try to trust him. But the point I'm making is that Peter doesn't let them get caught up just in the physical miracle. He says, now do we have your attention here? This is the power of God that did this. By the way, most importantly, you need to repent. If this is proof that God is who he says he is and Jesus is who the Bible says he is, you need to get right with him. You need to turn from your sins and be converted, and your sins will be blotted out. And verse 20, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets. This miracle has occurred, and Peter seems to be obsessed with the mouth of the holy prophets. I don't mean that critically. I mean, this should tell us something. This is important. Peter says, and Jesus Christ is coming back. You thought you were getting rid of him when you told Pilate to crucify him. Actually, the sovereignty of God was overcoming the wickedness of men, and his determinate counsel and foreknowledge was delivering Christ to be crucified, Acts 2:23. And he was actually working all things after the counsel of his own will. You thought you were trading him for Barabbas, verse 14. And really all you were doing was watching a sovereign God take the wrath of man and make it praise him and offering Jesus on the cross. And he's been crucified, buried, and resurrected. And Peter's saying here, the heavens must receive. Lord willing, I'll say more about this tomorrow. The intercessory work, the present work of Jesus Christ. The heavens have received until the times of restitution of all things. Jesus is coming back, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. In other words, God has given us prophets since the world began. There's a sense in which Enoch, we're told, was a prophet. And, of course, Moses, who wrote down the book of Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, he was a prophet. And they talk about everything since the world began. Verse 22, for Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. He's talking about Jesus. Moses, the great lawgiver, the great pillar of Hebrew history, The Jews of Jesus' day, they gloried in the fact that they knew about Moses and they followed Moses and they were big fans of Moses. Now, Moses was a great man of God, but he was just a mere man. And Moses said, you really need to know a prophet that's coming who is this Lord God raises up unto you of your brethren like unto me, and he will have absolute power and absolute authority. Verse 24, yea, and all the prophets from Samuel. Just add a little footnote here. You read through the New Testament, and Jesus and Peter and Paul and James and all the writers of the New Testament the Holy Spirit uses, they speak with great ease and comfort and facility about these Old Testament biographies. You never see one of them suggesting like, well, we don't really know if there was an Adam. Let's just say there was for the sake of argument. Maybe he's a figurative, allegorical. You never hear that from the mouth of Jesus. You hear it from a lot of evangelical false teachers. Well, we don't really know if there was an Abraham quite like. Yes, we do. Jesus talks about Abraham as though they know each other, which they do know each other. And David, and Peter will talk about David in Acts chapter 2 and say, now you all are great followers of King David, perhaps the greatest king Israel ever had. But David said that his Lord, and that Lord is Christ, a greater than David. And so they will talk about these Old Testament prophets and priests and kings. They really did believe they were historically true. You don't see any of this hand-wringing and, well, we don't know if Moses really wrote the book of Genesis or not. Yes, we do. Jesus said he did. He says, all these prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, the Elijahs or the Elishas, and then the writers of the prophetical books, and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, you could say, well, that'd be all 39 books, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. The Old Testament is about these days, he's saying. What days? These days of Jesus, his first coming, the time between, and then his second coming. That's what the Old Testament is about. Ye are the children of the prophets, verse 25, and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. He goes back to Genesis 12. He goes back to Genesis 15. He goes back to Abraham in the covenant. He says, that was ultimately and finally. Now, are there some, sometimes in Old Testament prophecies, there are double fulfillments. There are two things God's doing, and sometimes more than two things. God's a great God, and God is doing things that we are yet learning about God is doing. But ultimately and finally, you'll never go astray. You never go wrong by saying, well, how are all the nations of the earth blessed through Abraham? Galatians says, through one descendant, namely Jesus. How was Abraham's seed the blessing of the world? Well, through his physical lineage comes the Christ, and all nations are hearing about him. Missionaries that you're helping send around the world are going and telling people, and they're blessing people with the seed of Abraham when they tell them about Jesus. And so Peter moves through here with this great facility. And let me point this out to you. This is early in Peter's ministry. Wonder what Peter's saying when he gets old. That's a good test. Over when he writes his first letter, probably near the end of his ministry, maybe near the end of his life, in 1 Peter chapter 1, he says that we should see Jesus Christ. He should be precious to us. receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify. Get that? Samuel had within him the Spirit of Christ when he was prophesying. David had the Spirit of Christ within him. Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel, all these Old Testament prophets, they are filled with the Spirit of Christ. The Holy Spirit, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And then in chapter 2 of his second letter, in a very familiar passage, he says, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And at the end of his ministry, at the end of his life, Peter will still be saying, now we need to know what happened to Noah. We need to know about Noah and the ark. We need to know about King David. We need to know about these prophets, because the Spirit of Christ was within them. You never outgrow your need for the Old Testament. As I told you last night, you come to the last book of the Bible, and you'll be turning to the Old Testament on every verse of the book of Revelation. You can't even understand the symbolism of the lampstand. You can't even understand the word pictures that the book of Revelation is painting, unless you can say, why, yes, this seems to be what Ezekiel was talking about, or what Daniel was talking about. And you have to have your Old Testament in hand when you're studying the very last book of the Bible. This never changes. You don't outgrow this. You don't say, well, now I know Jesus, so I can forget about Abraham. Oh, Jesus is before Abraham. But you need Abraham to really understand who Jesus is. You need Abraham's life and his ministry, his family line. You need to know these things because of the way the Holy Spirit has written the Bible. Let me just, I'm just challenging you with these. These morning messages, really just trying to give you some grist for the mill, and, you know, just make of it what you can, investigate further. These things you know, but sometimes we take them for granted. But in the Old Testament, these prophets, we often think of prophets as foretellers, and they were at times predictive preachers. They had one requirement. They must be 100% accurate to be a prophet of God. But their primary ministry, I won't say primary, but one of the dominant things of prophets is forth-telling, F-O-R-T-H, telling forth. Not merely predicting the future, but warning people about the future or teaching people about what is going to happen. In that sense, prophecy always has a dual role. In that sense, when we tell people what's going to happen, even though we're not predicting it, we're just reporting what the Bible says, we are forth-telling the work of the prophets and the work and ministry of Christ. So when we tell people that Jesus is coming again, I'm not predicting that he's coming again. The Bible says he's coming again. I'm just forth-telling that. So I'm doing that other aspect of the prophet's office, and as are you when you report what the Bible says. Now, when we move beyond what the Bible says and we begin to predict exactly when Jesus is coming back, then we've passed over into heresy. Then we've passed over into false prophecy. Jesus is coming back in 1988, or Jesus is coming back in 1989, or Jesus is coming back in the year 2000. I use those because there were false teachers who picked those dates and picked those years. And I don't know if you've noticed, it's 2014. And they were wrong. Oh, they were wrong. The fellow who predicted that Jesus would come back in 1988, he had the audacity to write another book, predict that Jesus would come back in 1989. The craziest part about it, people bought the second book. I just shake my head. It just dunks my hat in the creek when I think about how gullible people are, you know, about those things. We're not in that kind of prophetic business, nor were any of the Old Testament prophets who were true prophets, nor were any of the New Testament apostles who were true apostles. They wrote down what the Holy Spirit carried them along to say. The prophets of the Old Testament were looking for Christ. What we'll see tomorrow afternoon, Lord willing, the Old Testament prophets didn't have your vantage point. You know some things now the Old Testament prophets didn't know. Amen. Sometimes the Old Testament prophets looked, they saw these two mountain peaks. They saw a cross and a crown for Jesus Christ. We now know that between the cross and the crown in His millennial kingdom, there is the time, here it's called the times of restitution, the times of the Gentiles. There is this valley between the first and second coming. Any Christian who's been in church at all knows this. Jesus came the first time, and Jesus is coming again. We have, you know, perfect understanding that there are two comings of Christ. Sometimes the Old Testament prophets, although what they wrote was perfectly accurate, yet they themselves did not know that between the first coming and the second coming, there would be this age of grace, or the times of the Gentiles. Now, whether Daniel fully understood that there was going to be this time of these kingdoms between the first, this Daniel 70 weeks, whatever he said was true, you now probably know more about Daniel's 70 weeks than Daniel did, just because the Holy Spirit didn't reveal it to him, didn't mystery of what Jesus was going to do through His churches for the Old Testament prophets was hidden to them. Now, God never hid the fact that He was going to do a great work of grace among the Gentiles. God always intended for Israel to be a city on a hill. That was not to be the exception when the Queen of Sheba came there and saw the glory of God revealed in the temple and the wisdom of Solomon. There's a reason why God put Israel on that king's highway. That was not some backwoods, some hidden place, some secret place. That land bridge between Europe, Asia, and Africa was a crucial point. And God put Israel right there. Sometimes people say, why did God put Israel back over there? That was the king's highway. And the trade routes from Africa up the king's highway, up into Europe and from Asia, they all came through this point. That's why Solomon had a navy. That's why he had a naval base at Ezion-Geber. That's why he was so wealthy, because God blessed him. But this was the crossroads of the ancient world. God put His people right there, and He says, I want you to be a lighthouse. Now, we know in the age of grace, He's made individual congregations those lighthouses. Olmsted Baptist Church is a colony of heaven, and you hold up the light of the gospel of Christ. And that's a fulfillment of prophecies that the Old Testament saints, they couldn't plumb the depths of that. They couldn't see it. Nor did they need to. The New Testament, the church is a New Testament institution, not an Old Testament institution. And we'll say more about the second coming of Christ, Lord willing, tomorrow. But those Old Testament prophets, they knew Jesus was coming, and they knew He was Emmanuel. They knew that He was God in the flesh. They knew His name would be Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He would be a child born, but also a son given. He was the second member of the eternal Trinity, but then a baby would be born of a virgin, Isaiah says. Micah says He'll be born in Bethlehem. Guess where Jesus was born? He was born in Bethlehem. Even Herod's scribes could figure that out. Even they could look in their Old Testament scriptures and say, oh, I don't know what you're doing here in Jerusalem, because the King of the Jews is going to be born in Bethlehem. That's where Jesus was born. Out of Egypt, he'll be called. The Bible promises. The Old Testament says God's son will be called out of Egypt. And some people say, well, maybe that's just a typological reference to Israel. You know where Mary and Joseph went with the baby Jesus to escape wicked King Herod? Are you sitting down? They went to Egypt. And then God called him back up to Nazareth. Jesus was not a Nazarite. He was a Nazarene. You think, well, he grew up in Nazareth, but that means branch or root. Amen. And the Old Testament says he'll be called a branch. He'll be called the root, the stem of David. And I know that has to do with the family tree and the family lineage, but it also has to do with the fact that he would grow up in Nazareth. All of these things in the Old Testament, I'm sure you could think of many as you sit there, of promises, predictions of the Old Testament. In the book of Matthew, and with this I'll close, Matthew is the first book of the New Testament and perhaps the most Jewish of all the Gospels in the sense of writing to the Jewish people as his primary audience, his first audience. And dozens of times Matthew will say, it was written. This happened to fulfill this event. This thing came to pass this exact way because it was written that this would be the way it is. John the Baptist ministry, Jesus' name being called Savior, Jesus, the virgin birth, dozens of times Matthew will invoke that it is written. The prophets speak of Jesus, just as did the law and the poetical books and then the prophets. You can find him on every page in the big picture and in the small picture. Jesus is like Jeremiah because he's a weeping prophet. But he's also a fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy that he's the potter. God is the potter and we're the clay. You see, there are big pictures and small pictures of Jesus in the prophets. He is the faithful redeemer. He is the loving husband. He is the shepherd. He is the king. All the images and pictures the Old Testament prophets paint. Peter makes it clear. The New Testament makes it clear. They were looking for this day. Jesus said Abraham saw Jesus' day and he rejoiced. Do you know how Abraham was saved? Abraham was not saved because he followed God a long way. Abraham was not saved because he was willing to offer his son as a sacrifice. Abraham was saved by grace through faith in the Lamb, the Messiah that would come and take away his sin. See, he looked forward to the cross. Now what you should do, and if you're a Christian, this is what you have done, you look backward to the cross. You now see how clearly and carefully and exactly the cross fulfills all those Old Testament prophecies. Whether it's Psalm 22 or Isaiah 53. With perfect precision, the prophets wrote about his death, his burial, and his resurrection. His sinless life, his substitutionary death, and his bodily resurrection, all prophesied in the Old Testament. Now, what you need to do is look back to that event. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is historical fact. It's not a myth. It's not a legend. The gospel is essentially two facts and two proofs. Christ died. That's fact number one. It is historical reality. Christ died. I told you how his enemies and his friends agreed that he was dead. His mother was there. Joseph was there, Joseph of Arimathea. The executioner squad was there. Both the enemies and friends, they took that body. They agreed that Jesus was dead. Christ died. The proof of that, they buried him. That may seem like a simple proof, but that's the evidence. His enemies and his friends, Joseph of Arimathea, wrapped him in a linen cloth, lovingly, sadly, placed him in his tomb. He died, he was buried. Fact number two, he rose from the dead. The evidence, he was seen. He was seen by the women, by the apostles, by 500 brethren at one time. He was seen by the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. He was seen by the Apostle John. He was seen by Deacon Stephen there in Acts chapter 7. He's alive, physically, bodily, literally alive. That's the proof. He was seen. And we have this inerrant, infallible Bible to record these events. Have you, the Apostle Paul says, if you're saved, you're saved by hearing and believing the good news of Jesus Christ. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. In fulfillment of what the Pentateuch, the poetical books, the prophets say, He died for our sins, He was buried, and He rose again. According to the Scriptures, according to what Moses prophesied, what David prophesied, what Samuel prophesied. Samuel said there'll be a king in the house of David. Oh, what a king he'll be. He'll be King Jesus. Have you trusted him? Would you trust him? What are you looking for? You know, I'm told that some modern Jews, Orthodox Jews, are looking for the Messiah still. How they would ever verify that he was the true Messiah for the first advent is beyond my understanding. All the genealogical records have collapsed. All the prophecies that verified who Jesus was have the time you know, the prescriptions expired on those prophecies. Daniel's prophecy from the decree of Cyrus to the Messiah, that clock stopped ticking a long time ago about the first advent. But I wonder if you're here and you're not saved, what are you waiting for? What are you looking for? Are you looking for additional confirmation of who Jesus is? Are you looking for additional proof that God's Word is true? Jesus is the only way. I pray the Holy Spirit would convict you that you're a sinner and would convince you that Jesus is the only Savior. I beg you, I urge you to trust Him today.